are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. So as you all turn there, I'll pray. Well, Lord Jesus, again, we always ask that you just breathe upon your word. You send the Holy Spirit to drive this deep into our heart and plow up the fallow ground there, Lord, and produce fruit for others. And that we're just simply transformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a prayer of Moses. This is the only psalm Moses writes. He's got one thing to say. This is most likely the oldest psalm in the Bible. Why they stuck it right in the middle, we don't know. But Moses, I like this, the man of God. The man of God. Not like Moses was great in none of himself. He's more like, word it this way, he was God's man. Do you ever feel like you're God's man or woman, person? You are. You're the calm voice of reason in the situation God has chosen for you. You're it. And that's Moses. I mean, when you read the Exodus story, I wouldn't want to sign up for that. A bunch of grumbling people, always whining and complaining and bickering, and then you have to fight people and leprosy and welcome home. Yeah, welcome to ministry, right? He was God's man. Here's an interesting tidbit. Moses isn't even his real name. Did you know that? That's his Egyptian name. The scripture doesn't ever record his Hebrew name. Just a neat little tidbit. Starts off, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is a man looking back in hindsight, seeing the fingerprint of God throughout human history, through Israel's history, through his own personal history. You ever look back and look and just see, like, if it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't have made it? He can't even claim victory for that. He's just like, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. He says, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from the everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, the hardest verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. If you believe that, that's the hardest verse. Everything else is a cakewalk. If you just believe that God has always existed, then you're doing good. Well, it kind of goes down here. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass, which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up in the evening. It is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Israel's history, human history, has not always been the most positive in their response to God. How soon did the flood come upon the earth? What chapter of Genesis? How many thousands or hundreds of years did God have to correct the earth in their, what would we say, rebellion? And then you have Israel, they leave Egypt thinking, oh man, gosh, you've just been delivered by the hand of God from the oppressors, and what do? They quickly turn to idolatry. They turn into all sorts of sinful behavior. But God and all that, one of the things you see about Moses is Moses probably attended more funerals than any of us, than all of us. How many Israelites left Egypt? Some scholars say 35,000. Some say 600,000. Some say 2.4 million. But everyone who left Egypt, except for who? Joshua and Caleb, died. It's a lot of dead people. We're going to cover more of that. Can you imagine? All your homies, Yeah, let's go to church. Let's love Jesus. Let's start well. And then you look back and they're all dead. D-E-D. See it in my own life. How many of us have started well, but they're not there anymore? The guys I used to disciple are now the old guys with me. Makes me feel even older. But God turned them to destruction. There was something God had to do. The reason God turned them to destruction was because of their unbelief. We'll get to that. He let them believe what they wanted to believe and live their own way. He was a gentleman. Their destruction wasn't necessarily God-induced, even though God did bring discipline and correction. But always God's discipline and correction is always there to help you return back. God has two tools in his toolbox. Just ask Dan. Pain and suffering. Right? Ouch. Right? Whoosh. There's a little whip there sometimes. When you're getting off track, the Lord will, he'll never let you feel comfortable in rebellion to him. And it's his love that he always beckons to come back. Repentance is always an invite. He's always telling Israel, come do it my way. We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. And so when you listen to a man like Moses write a song or a psalm like this, you've got to ask yourself, do I want to make my own mistakes or do I want to learn from the mistakes of others? God will let you make your own mistakes. Verse 8 says this, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God sees our secret sins. Oh, man, he's got the best intelligence agency, the best security cameras. He keeps track. Santa ain't got nothing on him, right? And, well, Santa sees who's naughty and nice. God just knows everybody's naughty. We just have different degrees of naughtiness. Just because I sin differently from other people doesn't make me any better or worse. But God sees it. He keeps track of it. He records it. Hebrews 3. Let me just read this, verses 7 through 19. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. It's different from disbelief, right? Disbelief is like, no way. Unbelief is like, I don't believe it, right? You could take Noah's Ark and take it down Hecla Street, and it will not produce any faith in anyone's life. Disbelief is a decision not to believe. They saw the miracles. They tasted the manna. They saw the quail. They ate the quail. They tasted the fresh water, the bitter water. They saw the deliverance from Pharaoh, but they just flat out won't believe. Why? Because they didn't want to. Free will, awful, right? They just didn't want to. And God, in his love for the nation of Israel, had to burn that out of the nation of Israel because everyone who left, be it 35,000, 600,000, 2.5 million, every one of them, minus two, dropped dead. So everyone who entered into the promised land were born in the wilderness. They didn't know it. They just knew God provided for them. And so he had to start with fresh stock. Those secret sins, the grossest secret sin was really that sin of unbelief. All sin comes from that, right? Isn't that when we let our God down, when we don't think God is watching? Oh, God's not going to catch me doing that. I'm going to get into da-da-da-da-da. I'll eat thirds. It's all right. I drink Diet Coke. It'll erase itself, right? The sin of unbelief, the hidden sin. Verse 9, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. What do we say in America? Death and taxes, right? From the cradle to the grave. I mean, really, look at how long your life is. What's the average lifespan of American now? Right. When they enacted Social Security, nobody lived to 65, right? That farm living killed you, you know. There was a time, even in the Roman Empire, the average citizen lived to 27. It was hard living back then. But think of that. 70 years compared to eternity. You know, I like to remind myself, I like old graveyards. And you look at, there's four numbers, a dash and four numbers. That dash is the accumulation of the value of your life from the world's perspective. But what we do in that dash has eternal value, an eternal perspective, an eternal reward. So what do we live for, the dot or the dash? We need value to our time because it's short. You know, I'm middle-aged, and I look back, and I still think I'm like 21 emotionally some days. I just move a little slower and a little creakier, you know? Have you just noticed, like, how did I get old? Like, the compliment I got this week, because I haven't been throwing all my hair jelly in. I just leave the house wearing my pajamas, and they're like, when did you turn gray, Ben? And you're like, I heard that like four times this week. You look gray. It's my three-year-old. She ages me. But it just goes that fast. It's like grass. Your life is like grass. Or like better yet, in the UP, it's dandelions. You ever mow your lawn and the next day it's yellow? Yeah. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For it, as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is where we're going to camp. Teach us to number our days. What are you going to do with the time you have left? What do you do now, and why do you do it? Do you ever examine your motives and your routines and your habits? Like, why do I do this? Do I spend a lot of non-essential time on essential tasks? Do you have hobbies? Do you have Facebook? I mean, Facebook, I hate the fact you can check your cell phone and it tells you how many hours you've been online just on that app. It's convicting, isn't it? It's worse than the bathroom scale. That thing, every bathroom scale I've owned was broken. It needs to measure my height. That's where I'm working. I'm more busy working on my height than my weight these days. But what do you do and why do you do it? Do you need another hobby? Ephesians tells us, and I picked this verse out of Ephesians. It's in chapter 5, verse 15, and you guys know this. I picked the NIV translation because it really kind of simples it for us. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What do we do and why do we do it? Whose kingdom are you building? Are you building your kingdom or are you building the Lord's? Are you doing and engaging into things that will bring eternal perspective? Will bring eternal consequence that will affect the community in a way that we're not social workers per se, but are we building relationships with people so that you can present the gospel to them? How about this? Start your New Year's resolution today. What's the one thing you know you need to do? Eat better, exercise, read your Bible. You know, pray more, whatever it is, the Holy Spirit. Hey, we could go around this room and we could probably all agree there's something we need to stop doing or start doing or both, right? Why wait, right? Absolutely. I'm going to stop procrastinating tomorrow. Sorry. You know, what's the one resource that we can't get back? Time. We're stewards of time. God has given us time. He's given us time. He's given us talent. He's given us treasure. But the other thing, too, we need to consider, we're going to give account for the time we spend doing what we do. God is going to ask us to show us what we did with what he gave us. But the beauty is, if we've been frittering time away and being foolish like that, you can just say oops and start over. And all you need to do is just add or subtract the one thing. It doesn't need to be great. Just build on that. It takes how many days to form a habit? 21. How many days does it take to break a habit? 40. 22. It takes 40 days to break a habit. So whatever it is the Lord is encouraging you to do or to stop, start right now. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. Are you satisfied in your relationship with God? Are you serving for your salvation or serving from your salvation? Understand this, God did not hire any person in this room. He died for us. Just as we sang this morning, he turns a wretch into a son, right? And he's a dad who wants to spend time with his kids because he likes his kids. And whatever you like to do, the Lord wants to be brought into that. It says mercy. Are you satisfied with his mercy? Are you satisfied with... It says that we may rejoice and glad in our days. Satisfy us early. Do you start your day early just in the presence of God? Not necessarily reporting for duty, but just checking in and say, hey, Lord, how are we doing today? What's happening? Or do you get to work? I always feel like I'm late to work in ministry. Like, oh, I'm not doing it good. I'm not doing it best. I'm always behind the curve. And the Lord sometimes is just like, hey, how you doing? I'd like to talk to you today. Can we just hang out? You ever just have time with the Lord where you feel like you're almost wasting time, or you're just fellowshipping with God? Some of the great saints, they would have breakfast with the Lord. One guy, years ago, this is a guy in San Diego, he came out of England, and he was privy to the Welsh revival. Brother Andrew, I think his name was. He had an armoire, and every Saturday he'd have breakfast with Jesus in his closet. And people were like, can I come too? He's like, you may not. And breakfast with Jesus. Get your own breakfast with Jesus. But those silly little things, you know, that counts to the Lord. Is we can't remove him from the equation. You know, you ever not talk to like some of the most loved people in your life for a season? Or they haven't talked to you? And so there's that loneliness where you almost feel forgotten. And sometimes I think the Lord, he misses our voice. I think sometimes he throws a dandy at us just to get us to bellyache a little, just so he could hear us talk. You know, parents are dirty like that. They play that game with their kids. Like, they want to see their kids suffer just so they call and ask for money, just so they can talk to them. Or, why don't you come over for dinner and do your laundry? Got a new washing machine. It'll save you $5 at the laundromat. Okay. Sometimes that's how Lord works. He just misses our voice. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. One of my personal life verses is Joel chapter 2. It's in verse 25. It says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Oftentimes, at the end of a run of seemingly wasted time, wasted life, failure, Be a successful failure. Start over, because the Lord gives us a promise no matter where you're at. He says, I won't let you suffer shame. I will redeem all that time for you. Right? In my own life, coming to the Lord at the ripe old age of 27, I wasted all my prime years, you know. 20s, you can't get those. I mean, remember you could live off warm air and water and not get tired for some reason? Man, I was jealous of those days. Like now it's like 9 o'clock on a Friday. You're like, oh, it's bedtime. I look longingly into my wife's eye and go, oh, the kid's asleep. You know what you want to do? She's like, yeah, let's nap. On the couch or upstairs? In the chair. But the Lord will have the final say in your wasted life. Be a successful failure. Start over now. Watch the Lord redeem that. Finish well, as Paul writes to us. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the works of our hands for us. Yes, establish the works of our hands. Psalm 91. We're not sure who wrote this. Could it have been Moses? Could have been David? It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit penned it, regardless of human instrument. But we're looking at this as the priority of devotion. What the early church had is something the current church lacks. See, they didn't have the abundance of resources and Bibles and Christian bookstores and the internet and all the resources we possess now. They had persecution. They had the Holy Spirit. They had parts of the Bible. But they had devotion. They were committed. I think some of us, I examine my own life. Is Jesus, is the Lord Jesus number one on a list of 10? Or is he number one on a list of one? See, if you're serving the Lord, if you've taken the yoke upon you, his burden is easy, his yoke is light. No relationship you have will suffer, right? There's a promise. First seek the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. We get it backwards. First start my business. First pursue carnal relationships, human relationships. First take care of family. Then with my leftovers, I will serve God. And then we wonder why our life lacks joy or purpose or meaning. We have side salad Jesus. He's number three on a list of 45 or wherever he may be. But if you just clean all that off, if you just simply follow after the Lord as he asks us to, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him, no one's going to suffer. They may think so, but hey, I just tell people, if you want to see more time with me, get saved, we'll hang out in heaven. But I got work to do, right? But it should come from a sincerity of devotion. John 15, you guys know this verse. Jesus tells us, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. What does that mean to abide? To dwell, right? You ever take a nice hot shower till all the hot water's gone? Doesn't that feel good some days? You're just like, you just want to stay there and just receive the comfort of the warm water. And that's what the Lord asks us. He says, abide in me. Dwell in me. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You want more of God's love? Seek to obey him. Seek to add your end of the relationship in this loving contract we're in. He says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Maybe your joy meter is empty today. Examine your obedience. Are you just going through the motions? Are you just thinking you're obedient? One of the things I challenge myself, because the danger for me is just because I teach the Bible doesn't mean I'm obedient to the Bible. Just because I agree that this book is true, right? We all agree that dieting and exercise will help you lose weight. I agree. Someday I'll get to it, right? I mean, that doesn't mean I'm living or abiding in it. And that's what the Lord's telling us. He says, as you respond to me, as you commit to me, you do it through your obedience. Love produces devotion. Is there a will to and a want to obey God's word? Or do you fight it? Do you buck it? Do you tend to argue yourself around it? Do you cross your fingers as you do it? Right? Love produces devotion. Love is a commitment. It's not an emotion, right? The world has turned love into a feeling. And we tell God, if you bless me, then I'll love you. And the Lord's saying, no, you love me and I'll bless you. I did bless you. I did love you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for us. He says that, look what I did for you. You're going to heaven, all expense paid trip. Now, what are you going to do with that? He says, I just want you to live a life of gratuity. But understand, Christian, making one decision for the Lord will help you to keep from making 35 others. I don't have to wonder about how am I going to get home from my favorite bar anymore? Or how am I going to pay rent after leaving the casino? I just don't do certain things anymore, right? But it accumulates to this. Obedience to God's word is the safety net of the Christian. And that's what Psalm 91 is going to tell us is the benefits of living an obedient, holy life unto God has practical benefits. Verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. I like that. God doesn't want me to trust in my strength, my talent, my ability, none of that, in him. He's a refuge, he's a fortress. He's your safe spot. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Snares are always hidden, right? Some of you guys catch animals to see what they look like on the inside. Anyone here do that? Right? The petting zoo from the inside out, the hand puppets, or dead rabbit. But the idea is Satan works that way, doesn't he? Doesn't he hide little traps and snares for us? And we're like little bunnies just running through the bush and you get caught by one of your feet or your legs. And the world's out to get us. Everything in this world's designed to kill your walk with Jesus. It's designed to kill you physically. And as you find, as you're just living an obedient life, you just avoid a lot of pitfalls. But sometimes the old man rears up. Those old appetites come up. You take that look. You go and do that thing again just to remember what it's like. You start to dabble. You start to mess around. And then it catches you. And you're like, ah. The fowler, Satan's the fowler. He sets those traps all around us. It also says, and from the perilous pestilence. What's pestilence? COVID. Oh, we can't say that. They'll take me offline. Christians have always thrived in time of pestilence. Look at the history of Rome. Romans weren't the greatest people. There was no hospitals. There was no child care. There was none of that. And the Christians would step up. And if you read the times where Rome was afflicted by serious pestilence, it showed the merit of the Christians of the time. And the Romans are going, hey, let's quit killing these guys. They're actually good for housekeeping. You know, they're cleaning things up. But here's a testimony here from a commentary about a man named Lord Craven. He was a Christian. He was a nobleman who was living in London when plague ravaged the city in the 15th century. In order to escape the spreading pestilence, Craven determined to leave the city for his country home, as many of his social standing did. He ordered his coach and his baggage made ready, but as he was walking down one of the halls of his home, about to enter his carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, "I suppose by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague, that his God lives in the country and not in town." It was the straightforward and apparently innocent remark, but it struck Lord Craven so deeply that he canceled his journey, saying, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the country. I will stay where I am." So he stayed in London, he helped the plague victims, and he did not catch the disease himself. Verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. I think of what Jesus said. Remember, he came upon Jerusalem in Matthew 23 before he was to be crucified. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I like chickens. The fluff butts. They're funny because that fluff is there to what? To warm the eggs, protect the chicks. And if you've ever seen a mama hen, she has certain calls, right? To gather the chicks around, and they all swarm under mom's wings, and mom just squats down, and there's hawks diving and all sorts of. And that's really what the Lord does for us, that we're not impervious to attack or assault or the dangers of the world. We're just protected in it. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He's our buckler. He's our shield. Verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lay waste at noonday. We know the verse. Perfect love, what? Casts out all fear. Having God as shelter and refuge gives strength and courage to the people of God. When God's people are struck deep in fear, it is an indication that they fall short of proper trust in God as a protector and comforter. Not to be afraid, as in itself an unspeakable blessing, since for every suffering which we endure from real injury, we are tormented by 1,000 griefs which arise from fear only. You ever suffer from the woulda, shoulda, couldas, and the what ifs? And what if, you know, you worry yourself about things that never come true. Some of us here are professional worriers, aren't we? You know? But the Lord's got us. Don't worry about that stuff. Worry, what does Jesus say? He says, today brings its own trouble. Just try to get through the end of the day. Or how about the unreasonable fears? Satan loves to throw those things at us. Gosh. You ever walk past a window in a tall building? And it's like, what if I throw myself out this window? Like, why would you do that? But you have that thought. Like, what if, like gravity just pulls me through this window? I've gone to Toronto, and they have what's called the CN Tower, and it's got a big, thick glass floor. I cannot walk on that because I will think that that is all of a sudden going to just drop out. Never mind the fact I took the glass elevator that's fixed to the outside of the tower. I don't know if everyone else heard me screaming, but it's just like, I can't do it. It's horrible, but I just have all these unreasonable thoughts. And then to really make it worse, you go to the big concrete donut wrapped in cyclone fence, and it's angled down so you can lean forward. Oh, man. I don't recommend it. We paid money to do this. I'm like, this, why would you do that? But every unreasonable fear in me surfaced. Or the latest, how about the glass swimming pool they assembled between two skyscrapers? No. Verse 7. Actually, one more note. In life, the Lord may permit many terrible things to happen to his children. Look at Job. As he did to his own son, our Lord. But his children know that no power is out of God's control. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Although we may suffer afflictions and setbacks, understand, no evil will come against you. But this idea here, here's another historical note I stumbled across here. Charles Spurgeon commented on this in one of his sermons. commenting on, "Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." And I think it's timely and appropriate for the season we've just left. Or probably they're going to create something else for us to be afraid of next year. In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera. And my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and I was sent from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickened like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in the shoemaker's widow in the Dover Road, or excuse me, widow. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good bold handwriting these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledged, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. Verse 11. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." How many of us are going to get to heaven and meet our guardian angels, and they're going to be walking with a limp, or they're going to have like a prosthetic hand? Like, "Man, I've been working overtime for you." You know, so they just come up and slap you like, "Hey, this is a hard gig." But this is the verse. You guys know this. Satan quoted this in his temptation of Christ. It's twisted. Satan tempted Jesus to create an artificial crisis by throwing himself from a high point on the Temple Mount, and Satan quoted Psalm 91, 11 through 12, as a promise of protection if Jesus were to do this. It was falsely quoted because the devil left out the words, "to keep you in all your ways." To test God in this way was not of Jesus' way. It was not even the way of the Savior or Messiah. God had never promised nor ever given any protection of angels in sinful and forbidden ways. The text was wrongly applied because it was not used to teach or encourage, but intended instead to deceive. Making this word a promise to be fulfilled upon Christ's neglect of his duty, extending the promise of special providence as to dangers in which men voluntarily throw themselves. In a strange way, we are grateful for Satan's attempt in Matthew 4 because it helps us better to understand Psalm 91. We see that it does not give absolute promises for every believer in every circumstance, but beautiful promises of God's protection, comfort, and care that are specifically received and applied in the believer by the Holy Spirit. The angels were there to help Jesus in his temptation, just not as in the way the devil suggested. Verse 13, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, these are poetic expressions. I don't expect us all to go out and play with lions and cobras. But the idea there is God not only offers protection to his children, but victory. You're going to be called to do hard and dangerous things. And sometimes you're just like, "Ay, ay, ay." And the Lord says, "You got this." Verse 14, this is where we're going to accumulate here. It says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. These last three verses are set in the first person as God speaks promise and blessing over his people. He speaks specifically over those who set their love upon him. It has been wonderfully noted that the last word of the psalm is not spoken by God's people, but to God's people. The word for he cleaves to me in love is used elsewhere in context of setting one's heart on somebody or some enterprise, as man's commitment to God comes in here. To set one's love upon God means to do it by choice. It does not wait for the feeling of love to come or not, but simply chooses to think and act towards God in ways that express and build love. This would include spending time with God, listening to God, reading what God has written to the loved one, speaking to God, thinking of God in unoccupied moments, adoring God, speaking of God to others, and then giving to God and making glad sacrifices to him. Christian, there are no have-tos, is there? There's get-tos. We get to read the Word of God and get to live it. And Jesus says, if you love me, how about better yet, since you love me, you'll obey my commands. I remember coming to the Lord. Nobody had to twist my arm to come to church or to Bible study or to prayer meeting. In fact, I was fascinated by Christian culture. I wanted to know how to pray, so I went to the prayer meetings. I wanted to know how to eat more, so I'd go to the children's ministry meetings or potlucks. But no, I just wanted to be around Christians interacting on an ordinary, mundane level. I just wanted to be where God's people were because I'm renewing my mind. I'm learning a new vocabulary. I'm learning to see how people responded to the leading of God in their life. And I would just hitch my wagon to the guys who were really serving God in our fellowship. I was just kind of the kid there holding the flashlight a lot of times, just learning and listening. I felt like Joshua to Moses. What did Joshua do? He just hung outside of the tent of meeting, just listening to how Moses and God interacted. I wanted to imitate the faith of these godly, righteous men. I started reading books and finding. My pastor fired himself for me when I got into his office and found his lending library and tape collection. I'm like, this is all, this is the treasure trove, you know? And I just got so immersed. And this was pre-internet days where we had to order tapes from Firefighters for Christ. I'd call up. I'm like, I want everything. They're like, you can't have everything, bro. You're never going to physically get through all this. Well, how many can I get? Well, we'll send you 30. So I get these great big garbage bags of tapes mailed to me. And I would just sit in my bunk bed. Remember Walkmans? Remember, Dan? Remember the old days? It has the AA battery habit. It's like you needed a big box of AA's and you just listen. I would just lay in my bed and listen and just let the Lord restore me. And I just enjoyed being in the presence of God where his word was being spoken. I didn't know everything about the Bible, but I just was fascinated by his word. I was fascinated by people who just willingly laid their lives down to serve God, because I used to make fun of them and go, why would you live a life of sacrifice? Well, then they showed me their secret, because the Lord laid down his life for them. And they were just like, all right, this is the least I can do. I love Mary in the Bible. She just sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his word. That's one of the best things the Lord can have of us, is just, he likes his kids just around him, just to talk, right? Some of us are Marthas, aren't we? We're always doing. We're just busy for Jesus. And then we start complaining. They don't serve as well as I do. Tell them we got work to do. And Jesus says what? He says, she chose the better thing. Just sit at the Lord's feet. Because he set his love upon us. He wants us to set our love back upon him. Do you ever just tell the Lord, hey, I can't even create love in my heart, let alone for your people, let alone for you. Create in me, as Keith Green once said, a clean heart, where I just want a servant's heart. I want to be a lover of God. I want to be a lover of people. And it's something only the power of the Holy Spirit can do. How's your level of devotion? That's what the Lord's trying to put his thumb on, is are you devoted to him because of what he's done to you? He hasn't hired us. He doesn't need us to get anything done. In fact, God can get more done without you, right? Some of you guys are parents, right? Irma, you know, you can get the dishes done faster if you do them yourself, but you want to teach her life skills, and sometimes a broken cup is the tuition for teaching your kids how to help. Nadia does that. She cleans the table for us, and she just takes the plate and just throws them into the sink. We're like, ooh. You mean well. So now she just puts them on the counter, and then we put them in the sink. But Jesus said what? My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Take it upon and learn of me. That's what ministry is all about, learning of Christ. You'll find when you're serving the Lord, I used to do setup. I'd show up and clean up all the cigarette butts and all the filth and all the mess. And it's like in that you're praying and the Lord's teaching you things, and then God will bring a person in the front door who comes to church early or just wanders in, and you sit down and have a conversation with them as you're mopping or whatever. Like, those are those sweet moments. You just make yourself available. You'll have lifetime friends through that. Talking to a pastor yesterday, he volunteered to be to do a pig roast. But the people who asked him to volunteer didn't tell them that they didn't have a pig roaster. And that the pig they ordered was 250 pounds dressed. So he shows up with his pickup truck, and they use a bucket loader to put the pig in the back of his truck. So he's got to truck this pig to the barbecue, and he doesn't have any way to cook it. So he takes his chainsaw and cuts a tree down, and they make like a spit out of a tree. And this biker stops on the side of the road and is just laughing at him, because this guy, he's like, I've never roasted a pig before, let alone a 250-pound pig on a tree. This guy sat and scoffed. He says, why are you doing this? He says, well, I gave him my word. He says, I simply just promised I'd help him do this. I'm not going to back out now. The guy gets saved just because of that comment and started coming to this guy's church simply because he didn't back down from, he just bit off more than he could chew, but he wasn't going to let the other people down who were dependent on him. That's the thing, Christian. People depend on your service, right? Don't withhold your love from the body. You're going to learn as you go. It's called on-the-job training, you know? Sometimes you're just mucking. You're like, Lord, how do I get gum out of a carpet? And he's like, I'll show you. You just never know. But you learn of God that way. Hands-on training. So what's your New Year's resolution? Start today. Start tomorrow. Whatever it may be. Get some victory. Get some. It's like paying your debt. When you learn to pay debt, start with the small one first. That way you're like, I paid a debt. Then you take on the big one.